Well, we conclude then our series on the humiliation and exaltation of Christ with one final subtitle, and it's this: Christ in History. Christ in History. Our journey through Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, has taken us from eternity to Christ's life on earth, to the crucifixion, to the exaltation. And in the last two verses of this passage, which we're considering tonight, the focus is upon subsequent history. That is, the period in between Christ's exaltation and his future return, this present age, which you and I are occupying a little part of this evening. And according to Paul then, in verses 10 and 11 of Philippians chapter 2, this subsequent history is characterized by worship. In other words, this one who in verse 7 was acting as a slave, washing feet and that kind of thing, this one who in verse 8 was being nailed to a Roman cross, this same one now in verses 10 and 11 is throughout the rest of history the object of worship. Let me just read these two verses then. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Subsequent history, beyond that moment of Christ's exaltation, is characterized by him being worshipped. And I just want to look at this evening then under four headings. First of all, the nature of this worship. The nature of this worship. How is Jesus Christ to be worshipped? Now that question is one which I suppose for many people is an emotive and a controversial one, one which has provoked much a heated debate and dispute within different branches, within different traditions of the Christian church. And I'm not saying for one minute that those disputes are going to be resolved by a consideration of these two verses here. But there are, I think, some helpful principles here nonetheless, because in these two verses, two distinct impulses are mentioned, aren't they? When it comes to worshipping Jesus Christ, two distinct impulses are identified. On the one hand, a self-abasing impulse, because that is what is implied in bowing the knee, in verse 10, and on the other hand, a Christ-magnifying impulse, because that is what is implied in confessing with our tongues, there in verse 11. So just to mention each then in reverse order, first of all then, this Christ-magnifying impulse. We confess truths about Jesus with our tongues. That is the focus of worshipping Jesus Christ. We, in worshipping Jesus Christ, we assert, we proclaim, we declare things about him. Now that may seem a very obvious point. And yet, don't we hear so often worship services being assessed by quite different criteria? Being assessed by the quality of the music, or being assessed by the slickness of the program, or being assessed by the time that the preacher speaks for, hopefully being less rather than more. And so we could go on with various different criteria by which so often we hear worship services being assessed. And there may be a place for thinking through all those different issues. But surely, at its very center, surely primarily, worshipping Jesus Christ is asserting and proclaiming and declaring truths about him. And that's what we should be asking then. About our services, about each component, about the singing and about the praying and about the preaching. Are these components primarily serving the purpose of asserting and declaring and proclaiming things about Jesus Christ? Are they magnifying Christ? Are they channels by which we are able to confess Jesus Christ? So there's a Christ magnifying impulse, but then there is this self-abasing impulse. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. There's this bowing of the knee. And that was a symbol then, culturally, for self-abasement. You bowed before someone to show that you were inferior to that person, that you were less worthy than that person. And Paul is saying then that worshipping Christ isn't simply about asserting things concerning him. It's also about a certain attitude toward ourselves. We abase and prostrate ourselves. You may well have heard how one of the great problems with the Christian evangelization movement in somewhere like India is that often there are these big rallies, these big events, and there's a great response. People in their droves come forward and accept Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. But the problem is then that there's no real follow-up to that. There's no real teaching after that. There's no opportunity for those converts to deepen in their faith. And what so often happens, therefore, is that those people go back to their homes, they go back to their normal lives, and they add Jesus to all the other gods in their living rooms or in their bedrooms or whatever. Along with all the other shrines, they place Jesus as well. And it's easy for us to shake our heads at that and be in despair about it. And yet, can't we often really be not too dissimilar? That we come here on a Sunday to worship Jesus Christ, and yet we walk in here, not physically, but in our attitude, strutting and swaggering. We've had a good week. We've done well in our work, in our businesses. We're feeling that we're something. And oh yes, then we start singing the praises of Jesus and magnifying him. But we haven't, first of all, dealt with that other idol. We haven't dealt with ourselves. We haven't abased ourselves. We haven't bowed down. We're confessing Jesus, but we're not abasing ourselves. And Paul is saying that these two impulses must always go together. This is what worshipping Jesus Christ is. Yes, it's declaring all the glories and all the excellencies of him, our Saviour. All that is true of him. Setting that out and reveling and luxuriating in all that he is. But it's not only that. It's also abasing ourselves and saying, not only are you great, but I'm nothing. It's John the Baptist, isn't it? That he must increase, but he didn't stop there. And I must decrease. That is the nature of this worship. James Denny put it so well. He was talking really about preachers, but it applies across the board when he said, no man can give at once the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. You can't do it. You can't combine worshipping Christ and worshipping yourself. You can't exalt him and you. Worshipping Christ necessarily means abasing ourselves. Secondly, notice the basis of this worship. Why then is Jesus Christ to be worshipped? We've noticed how he's to be worshipped, but why is he to be worshipped? Well, the basis of this worship comes out then in connection with what we confess with our tongues. There in verse 11, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the basis of worshipping Jesus Christ. Why do we worship him? Because, Paul says, of this one single fact, he is Lord. Now, at one level, Paul here, I think, is talking about Jesus' identity, his most fundamental and essential identity. You see, you know how in your English Old Testaments, whenever you come across the name of Israel's God, how is it printed? Well, it's in capitals, isn't it? L-O-R-D, capitalized. And in Paul's Greek Old Testament, and the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament that his Philippian readers would have been familiar with, when they came across the name of the God of Israel, it would have been rendered with this one word, kurios. Kurios was the word which the Greek Old Testament used for the God of Israel. And here in Philippians 2:11, Paul is saying Jesus Christ is kurios. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is that same person. And to us the link might seem tenuous, but it would have just leapt out of the page for Paul's Philippian readers. And it would have been obvious for him himself as he wrote this. He couldn't have written it without thinking of the God of the Old Testament, Jehovah, Yahweh. He was saying nothing less here than that Jesus is Jehovah. And, of course, it's part of the very fabric of these verses, isn't it, that that's the case? We read earlier on, didn't we, from Isaiah 45, there Jehovah himself saying in verse 23, by myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked, before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. That's Jehovah speaking. And here now, Paul is saying that prophecy is being fulfilled in Jesus, as every knee bows to him, as every tongue confesses him. Jesus is Jehovah. So at one level, that's what Paul is saying here. But then at another level, he, I think, is using the word Lord, not in that specific technical sense of the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel. He's just using it in its general sense. A Lord, a sovereign, a ruler, a monarch. And what's striking then is the fact that he doesn't specify, does he, of what Jesus is the Lord, the ruler, the monarch, the king. He just says, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, Lord of what? Lord of who? Lord of where? And that's the point, that Paul is saying he's the Lord in an unqualified sense. He's the Lord absolutely. He's the Lord of everything and everyone and everywhere. His sovereignty, his lordship, his monarchy, his kingship, his despotism stretches over everything that exists. There isn't a single millimeter anywhere in the whole universe, Paul is saying, that isn't ruled and governed by Jesus Christ. So that whether you're talking about people, or whether you're talking about planets, or whether you're talking about little insects, or whether you're talking about the very bottom of the ocean, whatever it might be, Jesus is Lord there. He's Lord over that. That, I think, is the significance of every knee bowing in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We're not supposed to ask, well, whose knees are bowing under the earth, or whose knees are bowing in heaven. The point is that Jesus' lordship stretches everywhere. Wherever you're talking about, Jesus' lordship stretches there. And so, Paul is saying then that this is why we worship Jesus, because he's Lord. He's Jehovah, and he is the one who reigns over absolutely everything. And it's important we grasp this, you see, because the point is this: we don't worship Jesus primarily because of what he's like. It's not primarily because his character really appeals to our taste, because he's so loving and so kind and so gentle, or because he's done such wonderful things for us in saving us. Yeah, of course, we do worship him for all those things, but that's not the primary reason why we worship him. We worship him primarily because of what and who he is. It's something more objective than any of that that is why we worship him. It's like when it comes to a teacher in school, and the pupil has to obey and submit to that teacher, regardless of whether they like that teacher, regardless of that teacher's character, because of who that teacher is. It's the teacher. It's the same with us and our governors, our rulers, our authority figures in society. We have to submit to them, not because we like them, not because their characters are wonderful, but because of who they are. They're our leaders, our governors. And the primary reason why Jesus Christ must be worshipped, it's because of who he is. He's Jehovah. He's God. He's the one who rules over every centimeter of the cosmos. Yes, of course we love him, and his character is wonderful, and that all feeds into our worship too. But this is the primary basis. And that's particularly relevant if tonight you're not a worshipper of Jesus Christ at all. If you're not a Christian tonight. Those in this room who do worship Jesus, it's not simply because of a personal preference. It's not because of their taste. It's not because they've liked what they've seen in Jesus. That's not the primary reason why they worship him. They worship him because of who he is. And that's as relevant to you as it is to them. He's God. He's the Lord. This is an obligation we have as his creatures, that we must bow down before him. There's a fact here. There's an objective fact, an objective reality. He is God. Have you responded to that and bowed the knee to him in worship yet? Well, we've seen then the nature of this worship. We've seen the basis of this worship. Thirdly, the outworking of this worship. When is, or when does this worship take place? This worship that Paul is talking about here then. Every knee bowing to Jesus, every tongue confessing. What point in history, when is he talking about? Well, I've already said in my introduction, in my very title of tonight, I think he's talking about history. He's talking about the present age. He's not, I think, talking about the last day. That is a common interpretation of these two verses, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess when finally he comes as judge. I don't think that is what Paul is talking about. I think Paul is rather talking here about the spread of Christianity, the spread of the gospel throughout this age now, and the increased number of worshippers that have been yielded for Jesus Christ now in this present age. There are several reasons why I say that. For one thing, it fits best, I think, with Isaiah 45, that passage that we read earlier on, where we have then Jehovah saying, before me, this is verse 23, every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear, and then carries on in verse 24, they will say of me, so they, that is these worshippers, they will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. Now that to me doesn't sound like what unbelievers are going to reluctantly be forced to say on the last day. That sounds to me like what believers say. In the Lord is our righteousness and our strength. My glorious strength and righteousness, we sing in our hymn. Isaiah is saying, Jehovah is saying, that these people who are going to worship me are going to worship me as believers, as those who see in me their strength and their righteousness. Then again, the word confess, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's that word confess isn't used that often in the New Testament. And whenever it is, it's used positively of believers. It's believers who confess, whether confessing their sins or confessing something about God or about Jesus as here. And again, that seems to me Very unlikely that Paul is talking about unbelievers on the last day being reluctantly forced to confess that Jesus is Lord. No, this is the confession of believers. That's how the word is used elsewhere. It's talking about believers confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord now. Then again, it seems to me that the interpretation we often have doesn't really fit very well with how the Bible presents what is going to happen on that last day. I don't think the Bible does give us reason to believe that on that last day, unbelievers are going to finally bow down to Jesus and confess that he is Lord. Isn't it rather the very picture of hell, that one of the most terrible things about hell is that people are only deepened in their sinful prejudices and their sinful ideas. That sin only festers, unbelief only festers, hatred and opposition to Jesus Christ only festers and increases in hell. Just read the parable of the, or story, whatever it is, of the rich man and Lazarus. See that rich man in hell. He's not a penitent figure in hell, is he? He's simply an exaggerated form, or at least a continuation of what he always was in this life. He's still getting Lazarus to be his errand boy. Lazarus, go and get me some water to dip my tongue in. His sin has just continued in hell, and surely that's the picture, the terrible picture of unbelievers at the end. Not that they'll, yes, bow down at last to Jesus and acknowledge he's Lord. No, they'll just continue and deepen in their blindness to him. And then again, one final reason. It seems to me that it fits the context better. Remember that from verse 9 here, we're being told of the reward which the Father is lavishing upon the Son for his act of obedience at Calvary. So the Son has been obedient even to death on a cross. Therefore, remember that crucial word, therefore, in verse 9, God has done all this. He has exalted him to the highest place, and he has given him this name that is above every name. And Paul is now going on to say in verses 9 and 10, he has ensured that increasingly more and more people in this world will bow the knee to him and confess that he is Lord in glad and joyful adoration. It would be a strange reward if the Father had exalted him to the highest place, given him the name that is above every name, and then said, well, son, you're going to have to wait several centuries until the next bit comes and everybody bows to you and confesses that you are Lord. No, this is Christ's continuous reward throughout history. More and more knees bowing, more and more tongues confessing him. And I'm saying then that the outworking of this worship is now in this missionary age. It's happening, isn't it? The gospel is going out to more and more lands. There are more worshippers of Jesus Christ at this moment this evening in this world than there have ever been at any point previously. The number of worshippers is increasing by the day. You hear the statistics concerning China, the millions who are being converted all the time. You hear the statistics from parts of Asia and South America and other places. It's just phenomenal. You can't get your head around this, that more and more people are bowing the knee to Jesus and confessing that he is Lord. Of course, it's not that every single person throughout history, from the point of Christ's exaltation to the point of his coming, is doing this. Of course, that's palpably not the case. But there's this hugely increasing number all the time, so that it justifies the word every. More and more people are worshipping Jesus. What a wonderful thing this is. And it will go on until he returns, that the world will be more and more filled with the worshippers of Jesus Christ. But then fourthly and finally, notice the reception of this worship. The reception of this worship. Because there's a strange conclusion, isn't there, to this passage. Let the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You might expect Paul to end there. But he adds this final clause to the glory of God the Father. Now, you'd have thought that if anything, it would be to the glory of Jesus. He's the one who's receiving this worship. Every knee bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of Jesus. But that's not what Paul says, to the glory of God the Father. And I think that Paul here is perhaps just taking us back one more time to his whole purpose in writing these verses. Remember what his purpose is? His purpose is to challenge these Philippian believers who are so headstrong and so self-absorbed. They're always pushing themselves forward, always clamoring for recognition. That's why there's so many tensions and so much disunity in this Philippian church. They're all egotists. They're all strutting around. They're all puffing out their chests. They're all proud and haughty. And that's why Paul originally wrote this passage. He wrote it to challenge their attitudes by showing them the contrasting attitude of Jesus. And again then, we've seen Christ's striking, radical mindset coming out, haven't we, in this passage? And I think that Paul is showing us Christ's mindset one last time here. And he's saying that even in his exaltation, even in his exalted state, even now, with all the angels of heaven worshipping him, and this increasing number of men and women and boys and girls on earth worshipping him, even now, he's still not clamoring for recognition. Even now, he's still not pushing himself forward. Even now, he's channeling all the glory to his Father. Even now, he's still showing this same mindset that originally brought him to earth and that then took him to the cross. Even now, as he sits on the very highest throne, receiving this anthem of worship, this is how he receives it, by channeling it on to his Father. Such is the humility, such is the meekness of this Jesus Christ. I said before, you get the impression, don't you, sometimes, as you read the New Testament, that the persons of the Trinity are almost vying to glorify each other, to outdo each other in glorifying each other. And here's the Son demonstrating again that magnificent attribute, channeling the glory elsewhere. And so as we close then, it's one final challenge to us. Hopefully not quite in the state that the Philippian church was in, and yet always prone, aren't we, as believers, to be eye specialists. And for us, the antidote is the same as for them. Go back to Christ. Look at him. Look at him there in eternity, not considering equality with God a matter of grasping. Look at him once he came to this earth, taking the form of a slave, getting down on the floor and washing the dung from between the toes of his disciples. Look at him at Golgotha, going for the very worst and most shameful form of death that the world has ever known. And look at him even now, there on high, still channeling the glory elsewhere. Be like him. That's what Paul is saying. Oh, may we be a church full of Christ-like people in this area of humility. This would turn any church upside down, wouldn't it, if we were all like this? It would make us the most astonishing, radical bunch of people if we were really living out this Christ-like humility. May God help us to do that. May God help us to be Christ-like in channeling the glory, in honouring others more than ourselves, in not being interested in our own recognition, but happy to obscure ourselves as he was happy to obscure himself. That is the true form of Christian discipleship. Amen.